Acts chapter 2 this evening. Since Tom didn't come, I had to rush around this evening and prepare something. I kind of took a little break this week from our Sunday evening preparations. But we've been studying the doctrine of Christian assurance, and there is something that we haven't covered. And I'd like to try to bring your attention to this particular issue tonight. We have been studying that according to 1 John 5:13, John wrote that little letter to Christians. And he said, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life." He wrote the letter that those who profess the name of Christ might have a great level of assurance of their salvation, that they might have peace and joy in believing, that they may have confidence that God has begun a good work in them, that He will bring it to completion in the day of Christ. There are many precious promises of the Scripture that tell us that God is able and willing and actually does bring every single one of His people to the very end of their lives in faith. But we saw that in understanding whether or not you have a true faith, a saving faith, we need to look at several things. We need to make sure that our faith in Jesus Christ is based upon the promises of God's Word made real by the Holy Spirit. That when we see Jesus saying to people like us that the one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out, that we have within our hearts a dependence upon Him, His work on the cross, His resurrection, and an acceptance of His words, an agreement to His words, a submission to His words, an embracing of His promises. If one asks us, how do you know that you have eternal life? The first words that come out of the Christian's mouth and heart should be, because He has promised me, and He does not lie. The second ground of assurance is that there are evidences in the heart and life that reveal a true Christian conversion. And those evidences are not perfectionism, but they are certainly true evidences. There must be a change to some degree in all of our nature, and a change to some degree in all of our ways. Not a perfect change, because there is no such thing on earth, but a change nevertheless, that Christ is now Lord of our lives. We're seeking to follow Him. And if and should we fall or stumble in the path, we return to Him. We seek Him and find Him again. And then we saw the witness of the Spirit last time. Is the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we're children of God? This third ground of assurance that God has indeed given us a spirit of sonship, a spirit of adoption, where we now look upon God as our Father. Christ is our brother and Savior and Lord. And we have within ourselves the testimony of God's Spirit as one witness, bearing in agreement with our spirit that God has done something in us. God has changed us and is changing us. And with the promise of that down payment of His Holy Spirit in the heart of every Christian, we know that He will not forsake us. And when we see in our hearts this attempt and this warfare to live a Christian life in a godless world and try to put to death the deeds of the body for Christ and for holiness, we have a testimony within ourselves that the Spirit of God is indeed working. And we can see that and feel that. And when He gives us these three grounds of assurance, it is something like this. J.C. Ryle said, faith is life, assurance is more than life. Faith is heaven, assurance is heaven on earth. And the more we see God working in our hearts and lives, the more we see He's faithful to His words, the more assured we grow. And that assurance begins to bear the fruit of hope and joy and peace in believing. It reforms our worship. We don't have to be entertained anymore because we feel wonderful in the presence of a God who saves us and loves us as we are. It reforms our lives because now we are not bound to the things of this world to make us happy, because we have everything that God has given to the Christian. We're now free to love others without fear of what they can do to us, might do to us, or may not do to us, because we have Jesus Christ. We have eternal life. We have everything. So assurance is something that God calls us to seek, to make our calling and election sure. But what about others? Should we give assurance to others of their salvation? And that is a truth that we need to explore just briefly tonight in Acts chapter 2 and other passages in Acts. Verse 37, at the end of the sermon that Peter preached at Pentecost, it says, "They were pierced to the heart when they heard this and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" And here's what Peter said to them. "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then those who had received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Let us pray together. We thank you, Father, for the scriptures that guide us and teach us. We ask that you would help us tonight as we try to understand the application of the doctrine of Christian assurance to our evangelism and to our witness to others around us. We ask that you would help us to be most useful in the kingdom work as we point others to the Son of God, that they may go to him and find eternal life and the assurance of that eternal life. Help us to be wise and careful, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. To apply the doctrine of Christian assurance to things like evangelism and our work with other people, we need to first apply it to ourselves. Bishop Latimer said to Nicholas Ridley, both of them martyrs of the Christian faith, before they died, "When I live in a settled and steadfast assurance about the state of my soul, methinks then I am as bold as a lion. I can laugh at all trouble. No affliction daunts me. But when I am eclipsed in my comforts, I am so fearful of spirit that I could run into a very mouse hole." We need to be assured of our faith in order to have faithfulness, in order to have comfort. Sometimes we want to give that comfort to others, and we need to be sure how to apply the doctrine of assurance to others, that we might not step ahead of God in what is good for their soul, and we might not fall behind what is good for them. According to the scriptures, it is the Holy Spirit's job to bear witness with their spirit that they are children of God. It is our job to assure them that Jesus Christ is true and willing to receive them to himself. It is the job of the scriptures to convince them about their own heart and what is going on in their own heart. It is our responsibility to point them to the scriptures and to point them to the Christ of God. There are some reasons why we need to be careful about giving assurance to others. One of the reasons is because the scripture is full of those falsely converted. There are many in the New Testament who once were followers of Christ who fell away from him, which means they were never truly saved in the beginning. But do we find in the New Testament one Christian telling another that they surely are his? Do we find the apostles telling those to whom they preach the gospel that surely they are now Christians and on their way to heaven? Now, the reason I'm bringing this up is because there is in our day in evangelism a number of errors in how to bring the gospel to Jesus, and I believe errors that do harm to the souls of men. Around the turn of this century, there was an evangelist named Billy Sunday. Now, Billy Sunday was a professional baseball player, and he had the stature of someone that we might think today is as Mickey Mantle or Kirby Puckett, who just retired. A man that people admire, they seek his autographs, sought his autographs, they wanted him to speak for them. And Billy supposedly became a Christian, and I do not doubt that, but he began preaching and speaking. And multitudes would fill circus tents to come and hear Billy Sunday preach. And I do not doubt that in many cases God did use him as he talked of Christ and salvation. But Billy did something which had not really been done before him in any significant way. If you've ever heard of Walk the Sawdust Trail, that came from Billy Sunday. Because his circus tents were covered on the floor with sawdust. And after he preached, sometimes not even mentioning the work of Christ in his sermons, he would tell people to walk the sawdust trail and come forward. And as they came forward down the aisle of that tent, as they approached Billy Sunday, he would say to them, and I quote, "Take my hand and receive the gift of eternal life." And from Billy Sunday and his enormous success, where so many people walk the aisle, what we have is the beginning of an attitude toward giving assurance of salvation to people in evangelism that I do not see in the New Testament. Billy would take their hand and say, "Welcome to the kingdom of God. Take my hand and receive the gift of eternal life." And it is a documented fact that many hundreds and thousands of people came to those revivals of Billy Sunday just to come forward and take the hand of a professional baseball player and to be able to say they shook hands with him. And as they shook hands with him, he told them face to face, "You are now a Christian. Your sins are forgiven. You have entered the kingdom of God." We have to be careful when we bring the gospel to others. To do what we are called to do and leave it to God, the Holy Spirit, to do what he is supposed to do. And be careful about giving assurance of salvation to someone whom only God should give from the scriptures and by his Spirit. Spurgeon had little confidence in those ways of gathering people in at the end of a service with counselors and inquiry rooms and things of that nature, because he felt this would be to substitute men in the place of God to bring assurance to the heart of those that were saved. And so the public invitation system that we see so prevalent in the churches today, especially the Baptist churches, is something that is relatively new in Christian history. Such things really didn't get started till the 1830s and 40s under Charles Finney, and they began to show up not only in outside revival services, but inside worship services. Even though there is no place in the New Testament where in a worship service of Christians, something like this was done. Is it right? Is it wrong? Is it something that's indifferent? Well, I'd like to read to you what Walter Chantry says. He asked a question in his book, Today's Gospel, Authentic or Synthetic. How many souls have been led to vain confidence by a man-made evangelistic formula? How many are sent home from evangelistic services with calm, who should have gone away grieved and disturbed as the rich young ruler went away from Jesus? How many unsaved children have been given assurance of salvation by the teachers of Bible classes so that they have ceased to seek God's salvation? When the rich young ruler went home, still given over to sin, there was at least a prick of conscience that made him uncomfortable in his rebellion. Perhaps he would trust Christ another day. But the dreadful false peace of today's salesmanship evangelism will kill conviction of sin before it can do its God-intended work. It will stifle all search for God by a premature and humanly manufactured assurance. As we look in a few minutes at the book of Acts and how the apostles preached the gospel to men, I want you to notice something as we read the scriptures. It is never recorded once in their evangelistic preaching and in their witness to others where they extended their hand to someone and said, "Welcome to the kingdom of God." Or where they extended their hand and said, "Take my hand and receive Jesus as Savior." Rather, instead of telling men to come to them, they told men to go to Him. And this is what we must do in our witness, in our churches, with our children, with our friends, and our enemies. We must preach the same gospel, and we must use the same methods as Christ and His apostles, as far as we can. Now, there are many today that say, what's wrong with doing this? What's wrong with having an invitation system in a church? And the answer to that question, again, is we are trying to regulate our worship services according to what is actually taught in the scriptures. Why not have clowns in a worship service? Why not have puppets doing the preaching? Why not suspend services altogether and just watch movies? We might get more people to come. And some churches are doing this today. The point that I'm making is that God has a way of worship, a way of evangelism, and a way of working with the souls of men that we must be careful not to violate. And we can become very desperate about this, especially when we're talking to family, where perhaps a father or a mother speaks to each other, a husband and wife, and says, "Honey, I'm not sure that I'm a Christian." And the other says, "Of course you are. Of course you are." Where a child who has made some kind of outward motion in an evangelistic meeting or at a summer camp that they are a Christian or even has been baptized begins to say things like, "You know, I'm not sure that I'm a Christian." And mom and dad, wanting the salvation of their child so badly, say, "Sure you are, honey, sure you are." What we should want for all of us is a real relationship to the Son of God. And if God is moving someone to see that they need Him when they have not had Him, it's the best thing that could ever happen to their soul. Now in Acts chapter 2, which is the day of Pentecost, I want you to notice how Peter and the apostles dealt with the multitudes. Peter preached to them in verse 38, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." This was something Peter called them to do. They were to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized under the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And he promised them that they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." The burden was put upon them. The gospel was preached, Christ crucified, risen, ascended, exalted, and returning again. And they were called to respond to this themselves. And the Bible records that in verse 41, those who received his word to repent and be baptized, to be saved from this perverse generation, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now, how did we know who repented, who confessed sin, and needed baptism? Obviously, they came somehow to the apostles, and as they confessed their sins, they were being baptized. But we do not find the apostles reaching out their hand to them saying, "Welcome into the kingdom of God. Take my hand and become a Christian." We find them sending them to God to repent themselves, to believe themselves, and to respond to the gospel. Now, turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Peter preached the gospel again in Acts chapter 3, and we're not going to read the whole message. But in verse 26, it says, "For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." And he promised them in verse 19, if they would repent and return, their sins would be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. He preached the gospel to them of Christ, and he called them to repent, and he called them to believe and to turn from their wicked ways. But verse 1 of chapter 4 says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." Now the apostles who were preaching were actually taken from the crowds to whom they were preaching before they could do anything else. They could not call for some kind of public response. They could not call to be baptized. They could not call even to confess their sins because they were taken to jail. But notice what happened in verse 4. "But many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. We have simply the preaching of the gospel and the calling of men to go to Christ, to repent, to believe. And even the preachers being arrested and thrown in jail could not stop the response of the people that God had worked in their hearts. And so we find here in these first two chapters of the book of Acts an example that the preaching of the gospel was attended with great power. And it was not the method that drew people into Christ and caused them to repent and be baptized and follow Christ. It was the message. It was the message of Christ himself, who he is and what he did. But that's not all we believe. We believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe that the Holy Spirit is able to work in people's hearts when we cannot. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16. And we'll see an example of how God does this, which ought to encourage us to not have to give assurance to others to make ourselves feel better. Rather, we can deal honestly with the souls of men, our children, our spouses, our family, and those to whom we're witnessing, because we believe that God is able by His Spirit to save and open the heart of those that hear it. And in fact, that's exactly what he does. In Acts chapter 16, on verse 13, Paul says, "As they were on the Sabbath day in Philippi, we went outside the gate to the riverside, to a riverside, where we were supposing there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you've judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." As Paul was speaking to her, the Lord opened her heart to respond. He did not have to create a situation where it was the atmosphere of response. He did not have to create some way of, now I've got to get Lydia to respond before she goes away and forgets the gospel. because he knew that when God changes a sinner's heart, it forever stays changed. When God saves and regenerates the heart and gives the new birth, it will not fade away. It is impossible for one to be born again and to walk away from Christ. Because the Bible teaches when they hear the message and God's Spirit works in their hearts, you can't stop them from repenting. You can't stop them from believing and from wanting to be baptized as Christ commanded. They want to do anything he's commanded. And they want to commit themselves to his church. We believe God is able to do in men's hearts what we ourselves cannot do. In Acts chapter 13, Paul was preaching, and he was seeing the Jews turn away from the gospel in verse 46. Acts 13, 46. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, to the Jews. But since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we're turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth." And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. We believe that God saves whom he will. And all we have here is Paul preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And as he was preaching the gospel, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. There was no special arrangement, no special pressure put on, no thing for them to do, thing for them to say, no prayer for them to pray exactly right so they would feel that they had done what they should do, that God would save them. They simply came to Christ and believed that he was willing to save, and he was willing to receive them to himself. And they trusted in God to draw unto himself those whom he was saving. And we get this verse in the scripture that we need to read more often, that as many as had been ordained or appointed to eternal life believe. We believe in election. We believe in predestination. And so when we preach the gospel and set before men Jesus Christ and his salvation and his resurrection and the call to repent and believe, we believe God is able to do something we cannot do. He is able to open that heart, to plant repentance and faith, and to draw his people out of darkness into his marvelous light. Perhaps you remember when you were saved. At that time, you may have thought, "Well, I'm glad I had the good sense to believe." But when you really sit down and think about it, you know that nothing could have stopped you because God was drawing you. And that's what he did to Lydia. That's what he did to these Gentiles. Back in Acts 10, Peter was preaching to Cornelius' household. And as he was preaching, he didn't have to give them any kind of special direction. He didn't have to assure them himself. They simply came to believe, Cornelius' household. In Acts chapter 10, after he had preached that Jesus Christ, in verse 38, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and power and went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all the things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him has received forgiveness of sins. They didn't say to Cornelius, "Now, you have received forgiveness of sins because I know you're sincere. Or do this and you will receive the forgiveness of sins. And I will make sure that you do it right." They preached a Jesus who was raised from the dead and alive, to whom anyone may go and find the forgiveness of sins. And he stated plainly that everyone who believes in this one who was crucified for sins and raised from the dead has received forgiveness of sins, been given the gift of mercy and eternal life. Now, what happened then? What did he do then? Well, the answer to the question is he didn't do anything, because in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, simply preaching the gospel of Christ, calling men to repent and to believe in him, while he was speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. Then Peter answered, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to stay on for a few days. We could go on through the rest of the New Testament, Acts 17 and more. But what we have here is that in the establishing of the church, where 3,000 were saved, then 5,000, then many thousands more, as the church was established, both to Jew and Gentile, the method of the apostles in witnessing to others and preaching to others was to proclaim who Jesus Christ is, what he had done upon the cross, how he was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven, and that all who will repent and return to him and believe in him shall have eternal life. And God the Holy Spirit did his saving work in those people's hearts. And they themselves confessed Christ and were baptized. And the assurance of salvation that was given was that Christ receives sinful men. And he looked upon their hearts to return to Christ and find the assurance in him, not in the apostles' personal taking of the hand or personally saying, "I know that God has saved you." When we are witnessing to others, most of the evangelistic methods today try to tell us to close the net and tell the person, "Pray this prayer after me. Lord Jesus, forgive me of my sins, forgive me of my sins," and so forth. And at the end of that presentation, the witness is told to tell that person, "Now, did God hear you?" "Well, God hears everyone." "Were you sincere?" "Yes, I was sincere." "Then you are saved. You are saved." That's not how the apostles did it. The apostles sent them to the Son of God to find salvation. Sent them to his words of promise. Sent them to God himself, and to find the assurance of salvation that does not fade away as the words of a human evangelist will. Now, when you deal with your children, you need to be very careful. You need to be careful about being so concerned for their soul that you somehow bring to them a way of being saved that is easy, that comforts you by hearing them say, "I do," or "I will." You need to send them to Christ. He is risen for children as well. And they need to repent of their sins and believe on him as well, and find their assurance from him and the scriptures as well. When we're witnessing to others in our family, at work, and so forth, we need not be afraid to say to them, "Go to Christ." Today we're taught that if you don't do something right then and make this person respond at that moment by some kind of method, whether it is walking down an aisle or bowing their head and praying a prayer after your instructions, that we have not witnessed to them. But that's not at all what the New Testament presents. The New Testament presents that if you have told someone that Jesus is the Son of God and he was crucified for sins and raised from the dead, and they need to repent and turn to him, as Lord of their life. You have witnessed to them. You have sent them to the risen Son of God, who alone can save their souls and bring a comfort and an assurance to their heart that will not fade away when you are gone and can't keep reminding them of what you told them. Assurance of salvation is a great blessing to have because it really helps us to have comfort in sorrow. It helps us to be able to look at things realistically, that this world is fading away, but there is a heaven that is eternal waiting for us, and we need to think and make our decisions based upon those truths. We need to believe that God will not forsake those whom He has set His love upon, that He has promised to bring us safely to the eternal kingdom and provide everything we need pertaining to life and godliness before we get there. But we also need to be careful, for it could be that God is working in someone's heart that needs to be sure, that needs to examine themselves to see if they're in the faith. They need to question because they are not sure. And then we need to point them to Christ and to the Scriptures and depend upon God, the Holy Spirit, to do what we cannot do. We are not in the business of giving assurance to others that they are saved. What we're about is giving them assurance that Jesus saves and pointing them to flee into His arms and to believe that not only did He promise, "The one who comes to me I will in no wise cast out," but He also said, "All that the Father gives me shall come to me." When we find that we have come to Him in repentance and faith and trusted in His saving work to be our salvation and our help and our future, then we can also find comfort in the truth that indeed He is the one who has brought me to this point, and He will keep me from falling and present me faultless before His throne with great joy. I had much rather you find assurance from Jesus and His words than from me any day. And you should feel the same way about your children, your spouse, and those to whom you send into the arms of a willing Savior, that they may find an escape from the wrath to come by His life, by His death, by His resurrection, and by His great willing heart to receive sinners. If you send them to Christ, that's the best thing you can ever do for their souls. Let's pray together tonight. We thank You, Father, for the opportunity to study the doctrine of assurance, and we ask that You would help us to be sure, sure not of ourselves, but sure of Christ. And that we would find our hope not in our ability to save ourselves, but His ability to save us. And as we try to tell others to go to Him, to find eternal life with Him, the forgiveness of sins, to find hope for the future, a future that will not fade away, we ask that You would help us to be content with not only the Bible message, but the Bible method. That every soul must find their own way to God in Christ. And so we must send them there. Send them to the one who is the Son of God, the one who died upon the tree as an atonement for sin, the one who rose from the dead, who is now in heaven ruling the universe and coming again to take His people home. We ask that You would help us to be content, to tell them to repent and to believe, and to pray with all of our heart that Your Holy Spirit would open their hearts to the things we have spoken. Help us to be careful in our evangelism for the good of others. And help us to be sure ourselves. We thank You once again that You have given good news, that poor sinners like we are may come to the living God, trust in Him, depend upon His promises, and have hope and confidence that there is a better world yet to come. And we ask that you'd help us to see what such a great gift this is and what a blessing it is to know God and to be sure of our soul's condition in Christ, that it would make us happy. Happy and content, contented every single day. We thank you for working in each of our hearts here tonight. We thank you for everyone that names the name of Christ here tonight. And for those who have not yet found him, I pray that you would call them to come to him and believe his great promises, wherein he said that if any man will come to him and drink, his thirst will be quenched. That if anyone will come to him, they will in no wise be cast out. Bless us this week and help us as we bring the gospel to others to do it accurately and faithfully, praying for your work in their hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.